Right. Good morning, everybody. So good to see everybody here. Faces I know, some faces I don't know. It's good to see all of you. I am so enjoying this weather. This is the Texas weather I signed up for, the warm, sunny weather, not that cold stuff. I don't know where that was coming from. So before we get started, I do want to remind you guys, I know Claybaugh mentioned it, but the door knocking campaign that's coming up March 17th through 22nd, there are so many people coming in from great distances, and this is literally like their vacation. What are they doing on spring break? They're coming to knock doors in Temple, Texas, in a town they don't live in. And I think it's a really bad look if we don't show up for our city, we don't show up for our neighbors while they're traveling so far to get to our neighbors. So I understand we all have busy schedules, I understand we all have jobs and all those things, but if you can even make it for just one day to walk with them, to just be somebody that people will recognize if they do come to church, so they can have that friendship or that relationship, please, please just show up. You don't have to lead the study. You don't have to have any of the answers. All you have to do is be there and just smile, you know, and just be a person that they can talk to. So really, really encourage you guys to do that. And other than that, let's start with the prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come here to worship you, to be surrounded by the family, to be surrounded by the brothers and sisters in Christ. God, we thank you for this family, this support system that you've given us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to remind us that we're not alone, to remind us that this isn't a solo sport, that you haven't left us without companions. You have given us such a great encouragement. And God, we ask you today, now as we study your scriptures, we study your word, that we do so with humble hearts, that we do so in submissiveness to you, that we remember that your ways are above our ways, that your thoughts are above our thoughts, and that we submit to that, and that we allow your word to transform us into the image of Christ that you would like us to be in. God, we thank you for all the blessings. We thank you for all the answered prayers. We thank you most of all for Jesus and the sacrifice he made so that we could have this relationship with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. We are continuing the study of the series of David, and we're getting closer and closer to the end of David's life. We're getting near the end now as his story is wrapping up. Early on in David's life, you see a very different version of David. You see a very passionate, very energetic guy, similar to Peter from the New Testament in a lot of ways. He just acts. He just does things. And now we're in the latter half of David's life. It's a little bit different. He's a little less passionate about some things. Not to say he's completely, you know, without passion, but there's a lot of things that he used to care very deeply about that he's let go. Things that he should care about that he's let go. And now we're seeing David as a father, and specifically today we're seeing David dealing with the consequences of his past mistakes. If you guys remember last week, we studied Amnon's violation of Tamar. And Amnon forced himself on Tamar, his half-sister, and did that wicked deed. Today, our focus is on Tamar's full brother, Absalom. And there's so much text to cover. If you guys just have time this week to go read this story, please go read, because there's so much, and I couldn't possibly fit all the text in, otherwise we'd be here for hours. And not everyone likes that. Some of you might like that, but not everyone likes that. So I want to kind of summarize before we get to where we're at. And after Amnon violates Tamar, Absalom hears about this. And he takes his sister in, and he lets her live with him. When David hears what Amnon did, how he forced himself upon his sister, David was angry, but he did nothing. He was angry, he was upset about it, but as king of Israel, he did nothing to make the situation right. He didn't punish Amnon, he didn't do what he should have done as a father, he didn't do what he should have done as a king. And as a result, David allowed somebody else to take matters into their own hands. And that's exactly what Absalom does. Because David did nothing, Absalom bides his time for 2 years. And after a period of 2 years, he kills Amnon. He has this great plot. You can read about it. But he kills Amnon because of what he had done to his sister. Now, because of this, when David hears that his son has been killed, he's heartbroken. And even though Amnon had done something horrible to his sister, that was still David's son. And I'm sure for those of you that have kids, I've heard this from everyone that has kids, it doesn't matter what your kid does, they're still your child. And even though Amnon did this terrible thing, David still loved him. So when he heard that he had been killed, he was heartbroken because that was still his son. Absalom flees and stays away for 3 years. Now, during this time, David misses Absalom greatly because while he had killed his brother, Absalom in the same way is still David's son and he still loves him. But for 3 years, Absalom lives in exile after what he had done. And then after those 3 years, David allows Absalom to return home to Jerusalem, but he doesn't allow him to come into his presence. He makes him stay in his own home and he can't come in and see the king. So for 2 years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem, but didn't see his father. So this is now 5 years since Absalom has been able to see his father. 5 years since he killed his brother and went on the run. And that's where we pick up in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. 2 Samuel 14, we'll pick up in verse 28. So that Absalom has returned from exile at this point. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" So Joab is one of King David, his father's, closest companions. He's not a good man. If you read anything about Joab, this is not a good guy. But he's someone that's very close to David. And because Absalom can't go to his father, he's trying to get Joab's attention. In verses 32 through 33, it says this. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, what have I come from Geshur? Why did I come back? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king, and he told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Two very different things. He kissed Absalom. Not quite the same. So Joab does as Absalom asks. Absalom, he's not listening. So Absalom naturally sets fields on fire. And if somebody sets your fields on fire, you're going to show up and be like, "Why are you doing that?" So he shows up. Joab goes to the king. And David and his son, after 5 years, are finally reunited. A son and a father that have so many reasons to not be together have one very important reason, and that's their relationship with one another as father and son. And I wish the story ended here. I wish it stopped right here with this story of reconciliation and this story of them coming back together. But unfortunately, this is not a story about reconciliation. And unfortunately, this is a start of a very, very bad thing. Absalom, up to this point, as far as Bible villains go, is one of the most understandable. If somebody did something like that to someone you loved, that's one of the most understandable people in the Bible. You're like, I understand what they did was bad, but you get it. Now, unfortunately, Absalom gets into a different range where it's a little bit harder to sympathize with him. Verses 1 through 3 of the next chapter, it says this. After he's been reunited with his father, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand before the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would come to him and say, "From what city are you from?" And when he said to him, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." So citizens would come to the city of Jerusalem, naturally, seeking the king's judgment and justice concerning different arguments and things that they have going on. A good example of this is when the two women came to Solomon, arguing over whose child it was. One woman had accidentally smothered her baby in the night, and she wanted to take the other woman's for herself. So he says, "Hey, cut the baby in half, give it to one of them." One of the mothers was fine with it, and the other one said, no, don't do that. So Solomon knew the one that said no was the actual mother. But that's a normal practice for these people, to go to the king and say, "Hey, can you sort this out for us? Can you judge this issue between us?" So you have all of these people in Israel coming to the king for judgment, coming to the king for justice, having real issues, real problems that they need answers to. But Absalom lies. And he tells these visitors that there's no one here to hear their case. There's no evidence of this. There's no indication of this from the text. But he meets them by the gate before they can actually get close enough for their concerns to be heard. So he makes them seem as if there's nobody in Israel and as if David does not care to listen to what they have to say. Then the next verses. Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom started by creating a fake problem. Nobody's here to listen to you. And now he offers a solution to the fake problem that he created. Well, the king doesn't listen to you, but I'll listen to you. If only I were judge, then I would give you guys all the justice you could handle. I would sort all of this stuff out. And as the king's son, many people would believe him. Why wouldn't you believe the king's son? It would be odd for the king's son to lie about this, to do something like this. And slowly, little by little, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and everyone loved Absalom. Now, another thing that fed into people loving Absalom, if you read the chapter before, it says that Absalom was the best looking guy in all of Israel. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. From head to toe, he was just perfect as far as physical appearance. So people love Absalom. He's a great, great person for you to desire in a lot of different ways. In verses 7 through 9, it says this, "And at the end of the 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." So Absalom continues this practice for 4 years, slowly, little by little, stealing the people of Israel away from David. You can see through this that he was a very patient man, and you see his goal will become very clear. He lies to David now, and he tells him that he needs to go make good on a promise. He says, "While I was living in exile because of, you know, the whole situation with killing my brother and all of that, I made a vow to God that if he ever let me come back home, that I'd go and offer sacrifices to him in this city." What's David going to say to that? "No, you can't offer sacrifices." Of course, David says, "Go and do this thing." But it wasn't about the sacrifices. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." So he sends these messengers to announce himself as king. He takes 200 guys who had no idea what was going on, but they're kind of in a bad spot now. Because if you're these 200 men that went with him, and he announces himself as king, and you all went with him, kind of seems like you're on his side. Good luck going back and telling David, "Yeah, I had no idea what was going on." That's not going to be very believable, right? So he's really, by inviting them, making them look as if they're with them. And because of that, actually does kind of make them with him because of what he's done. Very, very cunning guy. Very, very clever man. And then verses 13 through 14, we'll wrap up the text. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" David is left with no choice but to run and to hide from his son. The man who killed Goliath, the man who slaughtered Philistines by the thousands, the man that everyone was singing songs about his greatness not that long ago, is now, as rightful king of Israel, forced to run and hide because of his own son. It's crazy story. I want to look at some of the takeaways that we can see from this. That's not the whole story of Absalom. It continues, and we'll cover some of it next week. But the first one is that even forgiven sins have consequences. It's easy to forget why all of this is happening in the mix of just reading what's happening presently. But David's sin with Bathsheba is what brought all of this about. In 2 Samuel 12:10, when Nathan is addressing David, he tells David that the sword shall never depart from your house because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And if you guys weren't here for that lesson, basically David kills an innocent man just so he can take his wife. And God says, because of that, I forgive you, I love you, I'm not going to take the throne from you, I'm not going to take the kingdom from you, but the sword will never depart from your family. David was forgiven immediately, but that didn't mean that there weren't going to be consequences for his actions. All of this heartache and all of this trouble is at least in part because of David's past mistakes coming back to haunt him. And the same is often true for us. We can be forgiven of sin. God can completely forgive us, but we still have to deal with the consequences of our actions. For example, if you go out and get wasted drunk, you get blackout drunk, the next morning, say you repent. You say, I shouldn't have done that. God, I repent. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You're forgiven, but that doesn't mean you're not going to have a hangover. It doesn't mean that the hangover is going to just disappear because you're forgiven. You still have to deal with the consequences of your actions, even though you may be forgiven. If you kill someone and you repent, God forgives you, but you still may have to go to prison and still have to face the consequences of your actions. One of my favorite movies is Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? One of my favorite scenes in it is when I think it's George gets baptized, and he's talking about all this different stuff that he did and all these different things that he's been forgiven of. And he says, even that Piggly Wiggly that I knocked over, you know, this kid that he killed or whatever he did, he says, they forgave me of that too. And they look at him and they said, George, we thought you was innocent of those charges. And he says, well, I was lying, but I'm forgiven of that too. And he tells him, he says, George, God may forgive you, but the state of Mississippi does not. And it's a point, he thinks he's scot-free because, oh, God forgave me, I don't have to worry about anything anymore. Well, the government doesn't recognize that forgiveness. And lots of times, the physical world does not recognize the forgiveness that God gives us. You may still have problems that you have to deal with long after God has forgiven you. If you cheat on your partner and you repent and you say, I know that was wrong, I shouldn't have cheated on my partner, I shouldn't have gone outside of that relationship, God's going to forgive you. But you may lose that relationship. That relationship may be gone because of that decision. And there are so many different ways where this manifests itself, where we're forgiven, but we've caused ourselves so much pain that was unnecessary. Heavenly forgiveness does not mean that you won't have earthly consequences. And that's something we need to talk about more, is that sin doesn't just separate us from God. And that's the big deal with sin, is that it separates us from God and that it will keep us from heaven if not forgiven of. But what's another thing that's not talked about enough is that it's just going to make life hard. Sin just complicates things that don't need to be complicated. Sin makes things difficult that doesn't need to be difficult. It makes things in our family complicated if you sin. It makes things at work complicated or with your friends or in your communities. And you can make your life so much easier by not sinning. Not just your relationship with God, but you can make your actual life easier by avoiding these types of sins. David is feeling the consequences of his sins currently. The second takeaway is that the pursuit of attention often leads us to sin. When Absalom wanted Joab's attention, he burnt his field. A perfectly good field. A field that was, there was no problem with the field. It's a good field. But he sets it on fire. He did something terrible. He did something bad just to get attention. Just so that somebody would pay attention to him. You see this with small children a lot. If they want attention, they start doing crazy stuff. They scream, they start throwing stuff, throwing temper tantrums, and all they want is for you to look at them. Exhibit A is that little baby right there. All he wants is for you to look at him. He'll scream and everything, you look at him, he's good. Just wants attention. They start acting out and doing different things. Sometimes older kids do the same thing in high school. They'll do things that they don't even want to do. Go do things that they regret doing just so that their parents will pay attention to them. Someone told me once that any attention is good attention. And as adults, we do the same thing. I think social media is a perfect example of this. Where we're so consumed with what other people think about us, and we measure how many likes we get, or how many followers we have, or how many people saw this, and we don't feel validated until I reach a certain number, and now I feel good. Do not seek the attention of men. That is a pursuit that leads to sin. And even if you get all of the attention, at the end of the day, what does that really give you? Goliath had everyone's attention. What good was it in the end? It wasn't very good. Does fame and popularity really bring happiness? How many times are you shocked by something that happens with a celebrity that everyone loves, everyone adores, and then out of nowhere, something terrible? And you're like, oh man, I thought they had everything. I thought they had all they could have wanted. They have all the stuff that I thought would make me happy, and they don't seem to be as happy as I thought they would be. Everyone on earth can know your name, but it won't matter if your name is not in the book of life. And if you're going to seek attention or approval, seek it from God, because his attention is the attention that matters in the end. And the last takeaway, it'll be a little bit longer, but look at how to win souls according to Absalom. David is one of the most celebrated people in Scripture, the most famous and beloved king in Scripture. So how did Absalom steal the hearts of people who loved David originally from David? How do you steal someone away from like the most famous Christian or the most famous biblical king that ever existed? And it's very simple. The first thing he did was he met them where they were. Absalom went to where the people were. Absalom didn't win their hearts by staying at home on his couch. He didn't win their hearts by expecting the people to come to him. He won their hearts by going to the city gate where the people were. He went to them. He spent time with them. He listened to their stories. He listened to the problems that they had. He paid attention to them. He cared, or pretended to care, about everything that they were going through. He went to the people. Second thing he did was that he told them that the true king didn't care. He lied and said that David wouldn't hear their cause. He told them that the king didn't care about them or their issues, and he painted David in a light that made him seem unconcerned and just aloof, like he was above their issues, like he was above their problems. And then, of course, lastly, he promised that he did care for them, that he genuinely loved them in a way that David didn't. He loved them in a real way. But, of course, this was just a lie. You see this in commercials all the time. When somebody wants to sell you something, they show you why you need it first. Every commercial for paper towels starts with the dumbest way something can be spilt possible. It's like, how did you knock that over? Like, you were trying to knock that over. That's how every commercial starts. Somebody knocks something over. Oh no, we've got a mess. What do? Paper towels. I have the solution. You don't just come with the solution. You have to paint the problem first, right? It's like supply and demand. Got to make the demand before we can give the supply. So that's exactly what Absalom did. He said, hey, they don't care, but I do. David doesn't care about you, but I do. Now, had he not done that, they would have been perfectly fine. They would have been able to go to David. They would have been able to maybe sort out their issues. But in reality, he made them feel as if he didn't care. And truly, he didn't care. He just wanted to increase his kingdom. If he cared about these people and he knew that David would hear and fix their problems, he wouldn't send them away thinking there was no answer. He didn't care about these people at all. All he cared about was strengthening his own kingdom. He didn't love them. He just wanted to take them from David. He didn't really care about them at all. Notice how Satan does all of the exact same things that Absalom did to us. He does the exact same things that Absalom did. He meets people where they are. Satan doesn't stay at home. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is on the move. He goes to and fro, as he tells God in Job chapter 1. He's always on the move, seeking people where they're at, chasing after people in any place that he can find them, like a lion chasing something to devour. Satan doesn't sit at home waiting for people to come to him. Satan is an active pursuer of people. And the next thing he does is he tells people that God doesn't really care about them. God doesn't really care about you. He did that with the very first sin in the garden. Eve says, hey, I'm not supposed to eat this fruit. God said, don't eat it. He says, if I eat it, I'll die. And what does Satan tell her? You won't die. God doesn't care about your life or death. All he cares about is that you don't become like him. He doesn't care about you. All he cares about is himself. And he painted God in a light that made him seem like he didn't actually care about those people. God doesn't care about you. I care about you. I'm telling you something that he's not going to tell you. I want you to be wise like God. I want you to have these things that God doesn't want you to have. So I'm actually your friend. He created a fake problem just like Absalom did and offered a solution. And there's so many people today that feel like God doesn't love them because of the way Satan has made God seem. He does everything he can to paint God as an uncaring guy in the sky who's just waiting to strike you down with a lightning bolt anytime you mess up. He doesn't care about you. He only checks in to punish you. He doesn't love you. He's so far away. He's so aloof. Why on earth would he care about any of your problems? He's God. And that's the way Satan paints God, as this person who doesn't care about them, that's not listening to their problems. And just like Absalom, he offers a solution. And typically the solution that Satan offers isn't even as bad as Absalom's. It's not even come to me. He's just saying, do your own thing. You don't even have to come to me. You can just be your own king. You can be God yourself. Very few people would actually say that Satan is their king. Very, very few people would say, yep, Satan's my master, Satan's my king. Instead, we make ourselves king, and he is very happy to let us do it. He is thrilled when we make that decision. Satan can tell us to do whatever we like, be whoever we want to be, and in his kingdom, you can be happy and do whatever you want as long as you don't do what God wants. I don't care what you do, as long as you're not with him. And the same way that Absalom didn't actually care about those people, he just cared about taking them from David, that's all Satan wants to do too. He doesn't care about us. He just wants to hurt God by taking us from him. He just wants to steal from God's kingdom. And I think we would be wise to learn from Absalom, not in a negative way, not in a go set fields on fire to get attention way, not in any of those ways, but in a way that you understand what soul winning is about. He was a soul winner. He won the hearts of people for all the wrong reasons. But if we follow some of the things he did, we can be soul winners for all of the right reasons. If we meet people where they are, we can't expect the lost to just show up here. Sometimes it happens, but we should be out seeking them, not sitting at home saying, you know, I hope somebody who needs Jesus just really shows up today. I just hope they come knocking on my door today and ask me for all of the answers. We can't just sit at home and expect the lost to come to us. Nobody that's offering anything, if they're successful, does this. Right now, it's Girl Scout cookie season. And what do? They wait outside of Walmart for you. They wait outside of every store possible. I can't get away from them. I don't really like Girl Scout cookies. And I always feel bad, like, telling a little girl no. I feel bad about it. I'm like, oh, man, I should buy some. But I know I'm not going to eat it. But I feel bad. But they're everywhere. They're right in front of you. You don't have to look for Girl Scout cookies. I never put on my calendar, oh, this is Girl Scout cookie season. You know it's Girl Scout cookie season because they come looking for you. They know where you're at. It's kind of like those people that are trying to contact you about your car's extended warranty. They come looking for you. They know where you're at. They're coming for you. And God is seeking people out. God is chasing after people. Satan is chasing after people. Why on earth should Christians be the only people that are sitting at home expecting people to come to us? If we want to win people, we have to seek them out. We have to go to the places they are. We can't expect them to just show up here, come sit in a pew, and ask us all the questions. That's not how soul winning happens. The second thing is we need to make sure that they know, despite what the world says, that the King cares about them. People need to know, more than anything, that God loves them. I'm sure people close to David, people that were in his inner circle, people that were in his room with him, knew that he cared. And maybe there was times when David was thinking, you know, I wonder why nobody comes anymore. I wonder why people stopped coming to me for answers. Things must be good in the kingdom. But I'm sure all the people close to David knew that David cared about them. And you guys are Christians. And I'm sure you know that God loves you because you're close to him, because you have a relationship with him. But people that are farther away don't know that. They don't know and believe that God loves them. They don't fully believe that God died for them to have this relationship with them. So we have to make sure that they know that God cares about them. And they have to make sure that they know that we care about them too. Absalom was fake when he made the people feel like he cared about them. Satan was fake when he made Adam and Eve feel like he cared about them. But ask yourself a question. Do you care about people? Genuinely. Do you care about the people that you know? Does the thought of the people you know who aren't Christians going to hell break your heart? If it does, that's not a fake care. That's not a phony concern. That's a legitimate care, and you should express that to them. Maybe before anything else, let them know that you love them. Before you start telling them what to do, make sure they know that it's coming from a place of love. I really like when people say, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's so true. Something as simple as listening to someone and trying to figure out what their story is about and what their life has been about can go a long way. When Absalom wanted to steal the hearts of everyone in Israel, what was the first thing he did? He listened. He didn't talk. He didn't tell them, hey, come with me, I'm going to be king. He didn't start with the message he wanted to preach. He started by just being an ear that would listen to them. And so many times when we're thinking about winning souls and everything, we say, well, I'm just going to go and I'm going to start saying all this stuff to them. Maybe the first step should just be talking to someone and listening to them. And listening and understanding where they're coming from. Why are they feeling the way they're feeling? And so many times we just preach and talk and shove so much stuff down their throat and we don't listen. And then we wonder why they feel like we don't care, because we say the same thing to everybody and we're not trying to get to know them on a personal level. The first step for us, if we want to win souls, should be to listen and understand. Okay, in summary, actions have consequences even after you've been forgiven. We do terrible things for attention, so don't seek the attention from men. And if you want to be a soul winner, meet people where they are, listen to them, and make sure they know that God cares about them and that you care about them. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for scripture that you've given to us to look to for wisdom, to look to for guidance, to look to for answers. God, we pray that we seek people in the way that you want us to seek people, that we're not lazy, that we're not content with people being outside of relationship with you, but that we care as much about their souls as you do. God, help us remember that your approval is all that matters. And help us as we go out from this place today to our jobs, to our families, to our communities, to our schools, to communicate your love in a positive way that people will be receptive to. Thank you for the love. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you guys have any needs at this time, if you need somebody to talk to, if you need somebody to pray with you, if you have questions about the Bible, you want to set up a Bible study or talk, we would love to do that with you. If you're a visitor today, we'd love to stay and talk to you afterwards, maybe take you out to lunch. If you're somebody that's been considering becoming a Christian and you know what you need to do and you know the commitment you need to make, we'd like to invite you to do that now too as we stand and sing.